little bit of what I talked about last week because, number one, I want to make sure that you understand my train of thought. And number two, there are some people who are here who probably didn't hear what I was talking about last week. And this is, as I said to many of you last week, kind of like where I'm at on this is it's kind of like a conversion for me. I think I understand in a whole new way, have a better appreciation for what is going on and what our response ought to be, what my response ought to be as a pastor. Because you have to understand that for the last few years, I've just been scratching my head about what I see going on in terms of the culture in the church, the culture in our church, and why some things are happening or not happening, and sometimes kind of beaten up on myself, sometimes kind of frustrated. But now I feel with this perspective that I think the Lord helped me to see, I feel freed to a certain degree, and I have a better idea about what would be helpful for us. So I just want to recap a little bit, if I can. And I want to begin by saying, look, I think we would all agree, would we not, that the last of Jesus' words was the Great Commission, right? Where he says in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, that's a few more slides down, Austin. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. So he's saying in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples. He does not say make converts. He's saying disciples. Conversion is implied. Discipleship is the end result. So you can't make a disciple unless somebody's been converted. So, and he's saying this to the people who were following him at the time. And so by extension, you and me. And so we have this mandate here that not only belonged to them, but it belongs to you and me as well. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So I'm assuming then that everybody in this room has a short list of people that you feel God has placed on your heart to share with them the amazing story of Christ on the cross, and then you are prepared to disciple them into a mature faith. Who is on your short list?
Children.
Yes. Okay, good. And who else?
Adults,
but who specifically? Who do you work with? Who do you live among?
Friends.
That's true. But do you have, in other words, those conceptually, those are all true. I want names. You see what I'm saying? You get what I'm trying to say here, right? I'm saying there is an intentionality to this, right? There is an intentionality to this. If this isn't intentional, it just doesn't happen. It just doesn't. So there's this mandate. There's this called the Great Commission for all of us, right? And so none of us are off the hook on this, including me. So remember a couple weeks ago I said that there was this pastor at Planet Fitness, and he seemed to be, you know, have a rapport with a number of people there. And it struck me that I did not have much of a rapport with many people there, because I kind of like to go and be, you know, do my thing and get out of there and all that kind of stuff. Because people talk to you and then they take forever and then you're there for longer and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And so I've been trying to reach out more. I mean, I'm just trying to think of people there that I lift with, that know me, and that I can begin to make some headway into their lives. So this is true of us. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and understanding. Again, by extension, this applies to everyone in this room. In varying degrees, however God has called you to it, but it applies to everybody in this room. Preach the word. What is the word? It's what Jesus taught his disciples, teaching them what I have taught you, my commands, and how to obey them. That's what it's saying. So everyone in this room, this applies to all of us. And again, there's an intentionality here. And so if you're parents, you have this worked into the lives of your children. That, you know, you're speaking the word of God to your children. You're speaking the word of God to your nieces and nephews and to your grandchildren. You're speaking that. You're living that in their lives. And it's very intentional. They see it and they hear it. And it's attractive and they want it. And they lean on you and they hunger for it. And so when he says preach the word in season and out of season, so always be ready. In fact, and that's what the apostle Paul says, always be ready to give an account of the hope that exists within you. Be ready. So we have these mandates, right? This is what this church exists for in many respects. This is what the church has always existed for. And so the question becomes, how are we doing with this? And at one time, we could answer that question differently, but I'm saying that today, to do these kinds of things, to do the Great Commission, to preach the Word, to be ready in season and out of season, it's different today. And I get that. I was talking with Sean Doyle. I think I mentioned this last week. I talked with Sean Doyle 2 weeks ago, and he said, look, he said, in our neighborhood, anytime we sit down or meet or have conversation, we begin to talk to people about our faith or whatever, instantly, the arm goes up. Well, that's nice for you, but I'm just not really interested. And I'm not saying that everybody's like that. I'm just saying there is more of that today than probably there really ever has been in our culture. So here's what I want us to begin to understand in a big picture, okay? Because let me just say this. So if you can go to the next slide, Austin, there's this shifting paradigm. You know what a paradigm is? A paradigm is a structure that from which you operate out of, okay? It's a structure out of which you operate, you do something with, right? And so for those of us who are older, this was the paradigm. Ready? Go, Austin. Ministry first, then missions. We did ministry in the local church. Then we supported missionaries and we gave money and we sent them across the seas, whatever. Today, it's mission first. It's this church seeing that it exists within a mission field. And if you don't understand this mission field that you live in, then you won't have the right kind of ministry to meet the people, to get to the people you're trying to get to. Does this make sense to you? It's the complete reversal. It is mission first. It is you and me seeing that this is a missions outpost in this country that at one time, sounds like something horrible is going on back there. No one called the police yet. Let's just investigate, see what's going on. So look, I just want to press in. I just really want to press this in on you that when we talk about fulfilling the Great Commission, when we talk about preaching the word and all that kind of stuff, that principle is true. And it has always been true. It always will be true. So the message is always the same. The method always changes. And the method by which we do ministry today, because of how the culture has changed, the method is just different. And part of that method means that we have to come to terms with the fact that the culture has completely switched from a Judeo-Christian worldview to a progressivist worldview. It's just true. And most of us as Christians, especially those of us who are older, we live in denial of that. We're so deeply scripted to believe that most people understand the Judeo-Christian worldview, and they don't. And they don't not only because they are ignorant of the Bible, But they don't because they have been misinformed about the Bible. Right? So it's one thing to have information. It's another to have misinformation. And so they've been misinformed. And they think they know, but they do not know. So sometimes, you know, so it's sort of like Jonah. When Jonah was called to go to the Assyrians. You remember the Assyrians were the sworn enemies of Israel. And so Jonah was called to go and preach to them to get them to repent in the capital city of Nineveh, nonetheless. And Jonah, like most Israelites, despised the Assyrians because of what they did so much. He went in the opposite direction. He went to Tarshish. Do you know what modern-day Tarshish is? Spain. He went directly west. He was supposed to go directly east. He went in the opposite direction because he didn't want to be anywhere near Nineveh that they might hear something and repent. He hated them that much. But God had other plans, right? And so what he thought was a curse ended up being a blessing. So when he got on the ship and the ship went down, and it says God appointed a great fish. I don't know how that works in God's universe. I just don't. I just know if God can create the universe, I suspect he could create a great fish, right? He appointed this great fish. He swallowed Jonah and he vomited, that's the word, vomited him up on the beach near Nineveh. So guess what happened? He got the message, okay? He got the message. So, you know, so he begins to preach. And I suppose it was remarkable, you know, I'm guessing some people went to the king of Nineveh and said, hey, there's this guy down on the beach covered in whale barf, and he is telling us that if we don't repent, we're going to get destroyed, okay? And guess what happened? And you know what? That's all he did. It's not like he walked around for 40 days and 40 days. He just said, hey, repent or you'll be destroyed. And then he retreated. And all of Nineveh repented. And Jonah was miserable because they did. And God said to him, Jonah, because he was hoping that God would, he went up on a hill and he was hoping that God would destroy them. He was waiting there to see. But instead they repented. And God said, Jonah, these are people who do not know their right hand from their left hand. Why do you want to see them destroyed? Jonah had to come to terms with the people that he had been called to minister to. You and I have to come to terms because we think that they ought to know better. And they will tell you. They will tell you that they know better. But they don't. And so that's why when he says preach the word with great patience. Because you're talking to people who think they know. I'm going to hopefully get to some of that and explain to you what I mean by that. So this is incumbent upon me. I have to figure this out more in terms of what it looks like in terms of, as a missions outpost, what it means for us in terms of ministry. I'll say these couple things. I'm saying we have to get our house in order in terms of certain priorities. And I will say that worship is one of them. If we do not come together on a regular basis and worship with each other and create this critical mass that we are encouraged by, that we live in each other's lives with, that we hear about Louise and we hear about Dave, that we hear the blessings about how God is working and all of those kinds of things in Linda's life, that hopefully I show up every Sunday and I have something meaningful to teach to you about the scriptures that you can take with you and the world in which you live that's becoming increasingly adversarial and toxic against your faith and your values. So I think when the scripture says, do not forsake the assembling of the saints in the book of Hebrews, these are some of the reasons why. It encourages me. You know, this may surprise you, but sometimes we pastors like to be encouraged a little bit. And part of what encourages us is when people make something like this a priority, because this is a big deal for me. I think it's a big deal and ought to be a big deal for all of us. I get it that sometimes we have to travel and sometimes we have to work and sometimes there are certain things that happen with family and you got to do what you got to do. But let me ask you this question. Among your children and your grandchildren, is there a strong sense that worshiping on Sunday is always one of the premier priorities of the week? Do your children get that message? Do your grandchildren get that message? That there are fewer things more important than being with your fellow believers on Sunday morning? I'll say this. We've got to work a little harder on our finances. As I've said many times before, there's this constant ebb and flow. I'll say something Sunday morning, things get better for a few weeks, maybe a couple months, and people forget. John Guest used to say something. Many of you know John Guest. He was one of the... John Guest is the most influential pastor in Western Pennsylvania for the last 40 years. He's no longer really in ministry now, but you would be hard-pressed to say that anyone has been more influential than what he has, by far. But he used to say this. Of course, he was at St. Stephen's in Sewickley when he said this. But he used to say, if you don't have money, you can't do ministry. And we're at a point where we may have to cut back on ministry. It's one thing to cut back by saving bills on the electric bill and gas and lowering the heat and turning off the lights and all that kind of stuff, not giving, you know, it's any number of those kinds of things. We can do without some of that stuff, making sure we are careful how much paper we copy, all that kind of stuff, which we do. But when you start cutting back ministry, that's not good. So we got to do that. I'll say this. Our men have to come together to more than what they do. Iron sharpens iron. Look, women know women, and they can talk with each other, and they know the right buttons to push. Men know men, and they can talk with each other, and they know the right buttons to push. And if you're a man, and you're living outside of Christian fellowship with other men, you are at risk. And if you're not at risk, you're not growing. So maybe I'm making some of you uncomfortable, but I'm trying to prepare you for what is about to unleash itself in our lives in spades before very long. And if we as men do not have it together, if we're not doing some kind of headship at home, if our kids don't, or grandchildren don't look at us and want to imitate us in our Christian lives, if we're not providing the kind of wisdom and spiritual guidance on a regular basis that we don't just get ourselves, but that we learn from each other, we put ourselves at risk. And we cannot give to our children, to our grandchildren, to our nieces, to our nephews. You can't give something you don't have. If I stepped off here and I walked up to any one of you and said, hey, give me $1 million. No matter how much you might want to give it to me, and I'm sure you would, okay? You can't give it to me if you don't have it, do you? And if your children, grandchildren, nieces, and nephews say to you, I need Christian instruction. They may not say it like that. I need discipleship. I need to see what it means to, I need a model of what it means to be a godly person. If that's not in our lives, we cannot give it. You don't have it. You can't give it. And so I guess finally what I want to say is, doing the minimum in our Christian lives does not impress God. Some of you, well, your parents, right? We've told you some stories about our nephews. And sometimes when they were little, one of them would do something to the other and the other one would cry. And my sister-in-law Nancy would say, "Now I want you to apologize to them." And they would go, "Sorry." And then they'd run off, you know. Well, what's wrong with that? They said the words, "I'm sorry," right? But it was devoid of sincerity, right? And so it didn't really matter. They did the minimum, but in reality, it didn't accomplish anything. And so when some of you employ other people, and some of those people that you employ, that you manage or whatever, they show up at work like they're doing you a favor. And they're like, "Well, really? Oh, you want me to work too?" "Yeah, I do. I actually want you to do something," right? Because you're not interested in being patronized. You're not interested in them doing the minimum. I mean, the middle classes did not rise out of poverty. I don't know if you noticed, but until about the 1700s, 99.9% of the world existed in poverty. It was only because of the rise of capitalism that people came out of poverty. But endemic to capitalism is doing more than the minimum. If everybody did the minimum, 99.9% of the people would still be poor. There would be none of this middle income class thing right here. So God is not impressed by the minimum. You and I aren't impressed by doing the minimum. When somebody does the minimum in our lives, we're not impressed by it. Why would God be impressed by our doing the minimum in terms of our faith? If all we do is what we think we have to do to be insured of our salvation and nothing more, then nothing else gets done. Look, if we always do what we've always done, then we'll always get what we always got. Isn't that true? If we always do what we always done, then we'll always get what we always got. And the truth of the matter is that like most organizations, the church is oftentimes designed perfectly for the results that it is getting. And we can do better. So I'm saying those are some of the things that we have to get to. Because look, the world is getting darker. It's not getting more light. Progressives will tell you that it's getting lighter, but it's not. It's getting darker. I mean, if the 20th century was any indication about the world getting darker, the 20th century, and people will debate you about this, mostly progressives, but it was by far and away the most violent century in the history of the world. We were the most informed, we were the most well-educated, we had the best science, we had the best technology, we had everything, but we still found better ways to annihilate each other. And the only thing that gives the world a chance is what you and I believe in. So since you've come to faith in Christ, has your world gotten darker or has it gotten lighter? Lighter. Isn't that what most of you would say?
Yes.
Since coming to faith in Christ, your life has gotten lighter, not darker. That's what Christ does. So look, I don't think there's any argument against the fact that the culture is becoming increasingly secular and humanistic. It is gaining vitality and increasing its presence and influence within the culture. I don't think there's any argument to be made against that. We live in a world that increasingly, Isaiah, in Isaiah 5:20, don't you find this fascinating? "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." As you watch some pop culture TVs, isn't it fascinating now that the way in which they present someone like a pastor or a police officer as a very dark person who has these huge moral issues or whatever? But then there's this, I kid you not, these are regular parts of pop culture. Vampires and zombies and even satanic figures who are alive and doing good things in the world. So they've completely reversed these models. You see what I'm saying? And there's a reason for that. Okay, more than just selling advertising. 1 Peter 3:3, he says this, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. The attacks upon the church, but not only the church, but upon Christ. Upon Christ are an all-time high. Some of it, in terms of us, the church, it's deserved. We shouldn't be above judgment. But much of it is undeserved because it's misinformed. Because, in part, progressivism has become more prominent, and because we've sort of fallen down on the job. So I gave to you last week Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 5, I said. Now, and I made this argument. Ephesians 1 through 2 is one of the most influential passages of Scripture in the 2,000 years of the church of church history. You would be hard-pressed to find another passage of Scripture, Ephesians 1 through 2. Go ahead and hit the next slide, if you would. Keep going, if you would. I want to see if I can get to Ephesians. Yeah. This is what Paul says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins of which you were once walked, in which, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. This passage here struck terror in the lives and hearts of people for 2,000 years. This is a passage of Scripture that some of the world's greatest saints and scholars have lived off of and written and spoken and lectured from. It's instrumental in the conversion of countless tens, if not hundreds of millions of Christians in our 2,000 years history. This passage. But here's the thing about this passage, and I said this last week. Some of you didn't hear me say it, but I'll say it to you this morning. This passage has lost its ability to change lives. The world has become so much more gospel hardened that it doesn't matter in their mind when they hear that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. It doesn't matter to them when you say, when you were dead, you walked like the world walked. You did the things that they did that were bad. It doesn't matter. They don't care about that. It doesn't matter that this passage says, not only that, but you imitated Satan himself when you did those things. Doesn't matter. Do you understand what I'm saying? This passage doesn't have the oomph it used to have. So we have to find a way to make it real again. But when I say that the world's become darker, not more light, this is one of the evidences. It just doesn't hit people like it used to. Does this passage, the following passages that come after it, used to inspire, used to bring relief. And so, let me just say, so today passages like Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 appear to no longer have any perceptible emotional and spiritual impact upon the average Christian, certainly not in our post-Christian world. In like manner, the following verses from Ephesians 2 no longer bring relief or inspire. Here's verse 4. But God, you were dead. You followed the world. You followed Satan. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And this brought relief to tens, if not hundreds of millions of people. And I'm telling you that this falls flat. Not only among unbelievers, but it no longer lives in our hearts with the kind of redemptive angst. There are Christians here today who remember what they were like before Christ and what they were they did not like and they were embarrassed about. And that memory has a redemptive capacity to it. You look back and you think, thank you, Jesus, that you saved me from all that. Not only what I was, but what I could have been because of that. Thank you for saving me from that. And that lives with them their whole lives. And I'm saying to you that among Christians, this is less and less true. Because the world has taught us that you're not really all that bad. And what Jesus saved you from wasn't really all that much. So there are three vitally important observations I just want to say. That number one, post-Christian ideology or progressivism has insulated and hardened the culture against passages like Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. This is why I talked about it last week. Number two, most Christians have either forgotten what they were before Christ or are woefully unaware of the horror of what they might have been saved from. We've forgotten that horror. Number three, it's reduced the need for the radically changed life because what we have been saved from was not all that bad. So if you believe what the world says about you in that way, this is exactly where we are. And there is nothing here in what I just said compelling to the world in which we live. I think I've lost my mic. Am I still there? Okay, so here's what and finally I just want to say this, that if what you and I have been saved from wasn't all that bad, then why in the world was it necessary for Jesus to suffer and die on the cross? If Jesus on the cross said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? If God the Father had to punish God the Son on our behalf just because you tell white lies? Or was it for something more? It was for something more. But that's not what the world will say to you, is it? I'm okay. You're okay. Remember that book? So here, I'm just going to go through these. I'm going to expose them to you today, and then I'm going to unpack them, I think, next week. Because I want you to understand that in our time, we are increasingly living in a more and more gospel-hardened world, culture and world. So if you could go ahead, Austin, to that part. And my next slide is, the church has been slow to respond in existing degrees. We have moved from, we really live more and more of an apathetic, distracted kind of place rather than a purpose in Christ and passion for obedience kind of place. Who here is not distracted? Who here doesn't have too much time, too many things on their plate, right? That gets in the way of living our purpose in Christ and living a passion for obedience. So here's what I want to say to you, and I have 5 minutes, and then I'm just gonna expose them to you, and then we're gonna unpack them next week. Evidence of a gospel hardened culture is that classical apologetics, defense of the faith, are largely no longer relevant. Like the teleological, ontological, the moral argument for existence, all that kind of stuff is irrelevant. Let me just say, and I don't have time to read it, but in other words, get this. Most of the people in the West, in our culture, are not asking Christians any questions about why. They might be accusatory questions. But they're not like, I want to know why you think this, or why you believe that, or why do you live like this? They're not asking those questions. They're asking, why aren't you like us? Those are the kinds of questions they're asking. So here we go. The culture and their elites, number one, believe that they are better informed and intellectually superior to you and me. This is what they believe. They believe they are better informed. They believe that if you are a Christian, you are less informed, less educated, probably less evolved. Number two,
They believe that the historical church is morally inferior. They believe we are morally inferior. Because when we take traditional biblical positions on homosexuality, on sex before marriage, all those kinds of things, they believe we are judgmental and unloving and intolerant and therefore morally inferior to them. Doesn't this sound strange? Okay. Number three, they believe Christianity to be unevolved, archaic, subjective, and an emotionally needy experience. Only needy people need Jesus. Well, that is true, but not in the way. Yeah, that's right. Number four, they are patronizingly dismissive of Christianity's most biblically treasured claims. Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible is the Word of God. You see what I'm saying? They're very patronizing about it, and they're dismissive. So when you start using the Bible as a source of an authority in some kind of an argument, they just dismiss it. Don't talk to me about that. Just, you know, look, do some research, and you'll see that what I'm saying is true. That's their response. Number five, they are insistent with a take-no-prisoners idea that Christians willfully and fully convert. They want you to convert to them. See, remember, that was our job, was to convert them to us. They want you to convert to them. And if you don't convert, then you're hateful, you're intolerant, you're not loving, you're not informed. Number six, they have zero interest in finding a commonly agreed upon starting point for discussion, debate, and argument. That's all about apologetics. When you do apologetics, you say, well, can we agree on this? Can we agree that there's a moral structure to our universe? No, that's all relative. No, I can't believe that. There's like no starting point that you can have in having a discussion with them. So I think that's the last one, and I want to unpack these a little bit more for you next week. But do you understand why the paradigm shift has to take place for people like me and for people like you? Because if we're still operating church out of the Judeo-Christian worldview that all of us sort of grew up with, and we just had this belief that everybody at least had a biblical sense of rightness and wrongness and things like that, then we had an opportunity to connect with them in some way. But that's not where they are. They're passing us by. They see us as irrelevant. And so I'm saying that I don't want you, and I don't want anyone, including me, to leave this room depressed. I want us to leave this room informed. And then I want us to say, okay, well, then if those are the new rules, if that's the world in which we find ourselves, I guess I, as a faithful servant of Christ, need to find a way to change. You know, that's the last seven great words of the church, right? Oh, we never did it that way before. No last seven great words of the church. I don't know about you, but I'm going to respond to this challenge. I'm going to say I'm going to find a way. And the first thing I need to do is get you to believe what I'm saying. Because that's the world we live in. And if we're going to do the Great Commission, if we're going to preach the word, if we're going to do all that, then we have to do this. It has to be missions first, ministry second. And that's okay. And let me say this, finally, that the results that we get as a church will probably look a whole lot more like a missionary in a third world country than they used to look like here. Because guess what? Ideologically, we're in a third world country. So we're going to see less conversions. We're going to see less interest. We're going to have to work harder, just like missionaries do. Does that make sense? And that's okay. We'll do it. We can do it. Because guess who wins the battle in the end? The Lord, right? And guess who's responsible for success? You or me? No. Who's responsible for success? The Lord. We're only responsible for being what? Faithful. That's our job. That's all we have to do is be faithful. That's our job. If we're faithful, God will take care of the rest, right? Because I can only do what I can do. You can only do what you can do. That's all we can do. Let's just make sure we do what we can do.